Our scripture reading this morning continues a series of studies in the book of Acts, reading in chapter 4 and from the first verse. You may remember that Peter and John had gone up to the temple to pray. They had met a lame man outside of the temple. He had been healed in Jesus' name and had begun to dance a jig to the glory of God, really, in the temple courts. He had been lame for something like 40 years and at last had found his feet. And the crowd are amazed at all that they see, and they listen to Peter, who seizes the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And in essence, he's saying, the God who made this man's life whole physically is able to restore the lives of broken men and women, and we all of us come into that category. With that background, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Can we again? Now, can I turn your attention to that passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 4? For the Christian, conflict is inevitable. Sooner or later, the world, confronted with the life of Christ in the believer, is bound to react. And that reaction can take a whole variety of forms, from ridicule to violence. But whatever that reaction might be, the Christian, and indeed the church, will be brought under tremendous pressure to conform. Avoid conflict by conforming. The pressure is inevitable. And placed on the spot, we are forced to ask in that kind of situation, where does my allegiance lie? Where does my allegiance lie? And the passage before us this morning highlights the kind of conflict situation I've been describing and some of the pressures that are brought to bear upon the people of God. The temple in Jerusalem was buzzing with excitement. Something quite spectacular had taken place. A lame beggar, who normally sat at the temple gate, was dancing and leaping about in the temple precinct praising God. And Peter seized the opportunity to interpret the significance of this transformation. And he did so by pointing to Jesus. He has done this, he's saying in effect. Indeed, he made it clear that Jesus could do greater works than this. Mere physical transformation. He was able to restore men's broken relationships with God. And in the midst of that preaching, suddenly we find the crowd parting as a visitation committee from the temple authorities make their way towards the disciples. Perhaps they had come to circulate copies of Peter's sermon. Perhaps they had come to offer Peter a preaching spot on their next preaching conference. Not a bit of it. Their aim was to take the apostles out of circulation. For you see, Peter's preaching was having the effect of a thermal lance melting what they thought was their cast iron propaganda concerning Jesus. The leaders had branded him a common criminal. Case closed. Peter declared him risen Lord, the fulfillment of all of the promises and the expectations of God's people down through the centuries. Case reopened, says Peter. Now, these temple authorities were mostly made up of Sadducees. They were the religious rationalists of their day. They were also the power brokers in Israel's religious and national life. They taught that there was no life after death. They ridiculed the whole idea of miracle. And here was Peter's teaching. At a stroke, he had undermined and discredited their teaching. And they hated that. They were happier, you see, with a religion which breathed spiritual death into the life of the church, rather than that which spoke of the transforming resurrection power of God. Now, this minority party had been in power in Israel for over 100 years. And when you've been in power for that length of time, you become intoxicated by power and terrified of losing it, as these men certainly were, as a result of the impetus of the Jesus movement that was beginning to rock their boat. Now, there are, of course, Sadducees in every age, people who prefer a dead drawing room religion to anything that smacks of vitality and life and power. And they too will go to great lengths to explain away or try to explain away the supernatural, for they find themselves embarrassed and unsettled by that. They cannot stand their lifeless propaganda being discredited, and they will go to tremendous lengths to try and silence the source of their embarrassment. Whenever the church is poised to make giant leaps forward, as here, whenever the church begins to challenge currently held and dearly cherished beliefs, as here, then pressure is brought to bear. What kind of pressure is applied to silence the church? Well, these pressures haven't changed much in 2,000 years. In the first place, you will notice the apostles were deprived of their liberty. Let's stick them in jail for a little while. Nothing like a spot of imprisonment to dampen a person's zeal. A cold cell can be a pretty convincing argument. Yet throughout history, men and women have withstood that particular temptation. Some of you may know that John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, spent 8 years in Bedford jail. And at times, Bunyan thought he might die in prison, and he wrote these words: "Let dissolution come when it will, it can do the Christian no harm, for it will be but a passage out of a prison into a palace, out of a sea of troubles into a haven of rest, out of a crowd of enemies into an innumerable company of true, loving, and faithful friends, out of shame, reproach, and contempt, into exceeding and eternal glory." Prison didn't dampen Bunyan's zeal. But today many Christians in communist and Muslim lands are experiencing the pressure of imprisonment, or the thought or threat of imprisonment for their beliefs. And in that situation, the temptation to self-interest can be extremely strong. I wonder how you and I might respond if
threatened with imprisonment as a result of our Christian belief and witness? Would we dilute our witness so that it became unrecognizably Christian? Would we conform? Would we become the puppets of human authorities at the prospect of being cut off from family and friends? The Sanhedrin, the religious Jewish court, did more than imprison the apostles. They attempted to intimidate them. Picture, if you can, 70 influential, cultured, wealthy judges sitting on their little thrones, exuding pomp and power, thinking how easy it is going to be for us to intimidate a couple of hillbilly Galilean fishermen. The apostles were brought into the presence, to the very spot on which Jesus had been placed weeks previously, and I'm sure the significance of that wasn't lost in either the Sanhedrin or Peter and John. Jesus had ended up on a cross. Did Peter and John in an instant see the shadow of the cross fall across their own lives? Oh, this is a court that knew all about psychological interrogation. They knew how to demoralize men and how to reduce them to quivering rags. And the language of verse 7, you will notice, displays their contempt. Then Peter and John brought before them, they began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Who do you think you are, behaving in this way? Ignorant nobodies. Here are men without an education. Who do you think you are, speaking in this way, doing these things? Intimidation is a powerful pressure. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, lived at a time of intense theological debate concerning the divinity of Christ in the 4th century. And he was an outspoken defender of the Orthodox position. On one occasion, he was brought before a court of his peers who were determined to intimidate him and make him alter his views. And Athanasius' judges warned him that the whole world was against him. They were saying, Athanasius, you're on your own. Nobody else stands where you stand. The whole world is against you. And his famous reply, then Athanasius is against the whole world. And that cry has come down through the years and today reminds us that the gospel has the power to deliver men and women from the tyranny of social approval and set them free to do the will of God. Now, that kind of intimidation is with us still in the 20th century. I read of a London Borough councillor who was asked about the teachers his authority would employ. He said that if in the course of an interview an applicant were to make it known that he or she were a Christian, then they would be told unambiguously that the job was not for them. What would you do if you were desperate for a job? We heard recently of a Muslim in Pakistan who professed faith in Christ. And his wife's family came to him and told him that unless he relinquished his newfound faith, then he would lose his wife, his children, all his material goods. He would be deprived of the shelter over his head. That's intimidation. What would you do in his shoes? He chose Christ. There is intimidation today for our young people at school and at university. There is intimidation in the workplace. Perhaps in the neighborhood where we live, sometimes in the family of which we are a part. You see, we cannot escape the pressures that are placed upon us. Pressures which come from those in positions of influence and power, from those who, humanly speaking, seem to have our futures in their hands. What we do need help with is how best to respond to those pressures. How, as Christians, do we react to pressure to conform? What do we do when either the secular or the religious authorities ask us to do something that runs contrary to our convictions? We've seen already in verse 7, Peter and John are called to account for their behavior. Now, Peter had never been able to deal with crisis in his life. He always seemed to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. That was Peter. But verse 8 describes a different Peter. A man filled with God's Holy Spirit. And as Jesus had earlier promised his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19, when an occasion such as this arose, the Holy Spirit would be there to help them make their defense. And what wisdom Peter shows. He doesn't denounce the Sanhedrin. He treats the authorities, you will notice, with respect, and he seizes the opportunity to speak well of Jesus. Isn't this strange as you read through Peter's defense? For he is not preoccupied with his own defense, but with the honor of Jesus. And I found myself asking in the course of the week, do I respond in this way to pressure situations? Do I see that as an opportunity to speak well for Jesus? Do I see pressure situations as witness opportunities? Peter did. And Peter's defense is straightforward. He presents the facts of the gospel. And then he points to the evidence of its power. The healed man was exhibit A. And there's no answer to that. You see, when people criticize the content of our preaching or the content of our beliefs, we need to point to the difference that Jesus makes in people's lives. For that evidence is incontestable. Think of the blind man that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees wanted the cured man to agree that Jesus was a great sinner because he had done this work in the Sabbath day. And the man's answer was, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And there's no answer to that. There is no answer to the difference Jesus makes in people's lives. In the 18th century, after a visit from John Wesley, an Anglo-Epworth crowd dragged a number of converts before the local magistrate. Well, they had forgotten to think up a charge en route. And when the magistrate asked what they were accusing these people of, there was complete silence. And then one man, because they had to say something, one man shouted out, they were responsible for converting my wife. And the magistrate was intrigued at what that meant. And so he asked them, what do you mean? And the man replied, well, she had a tongue as sharp as a razor, and now she's as meek as a lamb. And the magistrate dismissed the case and said, take these people, let them go. God grant that they can convert the whole town of Epworth. You see, there is no answer to a transformed life. And Peter in verse 12 presses home the claims of the gospel on his intimidators. You will notice what he says. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's really saying to these religious bigwigs, you need to be converted. You need to be saved from the power and the penalty of your sin. Now, there are many people today who would want to draw Peter aside and have a quiet word with him about the subject of religious tolerance. After all, he had just made an exclusive claim for the gospel. But he does know more than Jesus did. For Jesus taught that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come to the Father but through him. There is a place for godly intolerance. If God has in Christ constructed a ladder which will take men from earth to heaven, which will deal with all that estranges and separates them from God, and if God has made it clear that there are no other ladders acceptable to him, is it really kindness to watch men toil at building their own little ladders which will never reach and say nothing at all to them? Peter refused to water down the claims of the gospel. Nor should we allow ourselves to be pressured into watering down what we believe and what Scripture teaches. Oh yes, we deal with others graciously, but also truthfully. Notice that these religious bigwigs are knocked back on their heels. The apostles, despite their lack of theological training and their low social standing, not only refused to be intimidated, but were making such a spirited defense that the opposition was in disarray. But the thing that really hit the religious leaders between the eyes is recorded in verse 13. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. Something of Jesus had rubbed off on the apostles. If only they had eyes to see that Jesus, by his Spirit, had made his home in these men's lives. And it was something of Jesus shining out of these ordinary men that they found so unsettling. Embarrassed and in disarray, the court called for a recess. They couldn't deny the evidence before them, but neither could they humble themselves to admit they had been wrong. And that's the classic dilemma, is it not, for so many people? They cannot deny the evidence. They see transformed lives. They see evidence of the grace of God in the lives of others. They recognize that so-and-so or so-and-so, they've been with Jesus. But they cannot bring themselves to admit that they are wrong, that their way to God is wrong. The Sanhedrin agreed to dismiss the apostles with a warning. You are to say no more about Jesus. Now, you might think that the apostles would be dead keen to get out of that cauldron as quickly as they possibly could. But they could not be silent about the great and the burning passion of their lives and the solemn commission with which they had been entrusted. And so Peter in verse 19 asks a very innocent question. Do I obey God or do I obey men? When there is a conflict of allegiance between, on the one hand, a human authority that God has called upon me to respect, and my own conscience and conviction that has been shaped by the Word of God and the command of God, what am I to do? And put in those stark terms, the answer is surely obvious. It was Peter's answer. God first. God first. In the year 150 AD, an old man called Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was brought before the governor. The Roman authorities were anxious that his first allegiance should be not to God, but to Caesar, and that he should worship Caesar in preference to Christ. And great pressure was brought to bear on this frail, frail old man. And the governor offered him his freedom if he would deny Christ. And this was his reply. For 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme the King who saved me? Polycarp died at the stake. Many of the choices we make in life are what might be described as crossroad choices. We choose either the route of comfortable conformity or the route of holy defiance. Of course, we must be sure that the choice is a genuine one between truth and error, and not one of prejudice or preference. But the pressure to conform may well appear to us at times as unbearable. But even more unbearable must be the shame that we will carry if we know that we have conformed to this world's expectations rather than to God's. And you may be thinking this morning, help. Who is sufficient for these things? The gospel's response to that is that God has given us His Spirit to embolden us and make us strong, to equip us when the time comes to stand as we call upon the God of grace to equip us to make the right choice. Comfortable conformity, holy defiance. May God grant us the holy defiance that we each of us need.